If you will open your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians in the New Testament, to chapter 3, our text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is the word of the Lord, and we give thanks to God for it. Now, if I were to talk to you about aliens, I don't know what would come to mind. Would you imagine little strange-looking people from outer space, like is depicted in many Hollywood films or commercials that you see on television or you read about in science fiction stories? Would you think about foreigners, like illegal aliens crossing the border, coming to the United States, or resident aliens, people who legally come and get a green card and can live and work here? Alien simply means foreign, different, outside, or from outside. Martin Luther in looking at the gospel and in looking at what we get from Jesus Christ, that we get his righteousness, which Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 3, Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. And we've been using that term for almost 500 years now. In talking about receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having it credited to our account. It's not ours. As you know, in many gospel presentations, usually Isaiah is the verse in, I think, Isaiah 60, that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, you know, very dirty, vile rags. There's our righteousness, our goodness, as it were, our good behavior is tainted. It's tainted with sin. It may not be obvious to someone looking at another person. I mean, they see someone doing something good, giving money or giving aid to the poor, being kind, just all these external behaviors, and yet not being able to see the heart and to see why is this person kind or generous or merciful. What's going on? What is this, or why are they a good law-abiding citizen? You know, they drive the speed limit, and they apparently don't lie, or they're not violent, they're not killing anyone. Why are they such an upright citizen? Well, their motivation is what's really determining determination. By nature, we're selfish, self-absorbed creatures. We're sinners. And our motivation is in some way, shape, or form, you know, about making ourselves look good. You know, we're doing it for ourselves. And we're not doing it out of love for God. And so what Paul has to say here is wonderful. And it's one of my favorite passages, if not, you know, definitely in my top three, if not my number one favorite passage, you know, that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And this is coming from Paul, who, by external measures, was a really good guy. I mean, he says, I was a Pharisee. I mean, he has the heritage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He checks all the boxes. And not only that, but he's a member of the Pharisee party. And as to law keeping, he was flawless. He did it all. And yet he said, compared to Christ, my external law keeping, not worth anything. It's rubbish. Complete worthless. Why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul bringing this up? Well, Paul cares about the Philippian church. He had friends there, and this was one of his major supporting churches. He cares about them because there are external threats as well as internal dangers going on in the church. There is the internal danger of just, well, people being people. We're fallen creatures. Even though we are in Christ and our sins are forgiven and we do have a new nature, we still have a sin nature, a residue of which is within us, and we still sin. You know, until we are with the Lord, or until he returns, we still have that sin nature present. It doesn't control us, but it's still present. And we still sin. And as John points out in his first letter, that if you say that you're without sin, you make God a liar. We all sin. And even after we come alive in Christ, we still sin. And so within the church, there's tension and rivalry. And we see from reading chapter 2 how Paul encourages the Philippian church to have the mind of Christ, to serve one another, to be humble. You know, we don't, most of us are not naturally humble. We like to think highly of ourselves. And like I said, we're naturally selfish and ambitious. And so there's always that internal issue. And so Paul says, imitate Christ. Be like Jesus, who took the form of a servant and lowered himself. That's chapter 2. In chapter 4, Paul says, I plead with you leaders, help Euodia and Syntyche, these two sisters in the Lord, these fellow workers. They were having a conflict, okay? We don't know what. And these are, you know, women who were involved with ministry. Paul calls them co-workers. They were somehow involved with Paul when he was there and maybe continued by supporting him. But here are two ladies within the church who should know better, and yet they're not getting along, and there's conflict. So there's the internal issue, but then there's also the external. And back in the ancient Greco-Roman world, in the first century, you would have traveling or itinerant teachers. And they'd go from city to city, and they'd set up shop, and they would teach. Some that were Jewish would teach in synagogues. And, of course, you had secular ones that would go to temples, like pagan temples, and teach. So the idea of a traveling teacher was a common thing. And people would make their living that way, that they would hold lectures and give talks and then be supported by offerings. And so you had this external threat from Judaic or Judaizers, Judaic teachers who were coming along and saying, well, you Gentiles, you Greeks and Romans, you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, that's good, but let's go a step further. Let's make you completely Jewish. Let's circumcise you, and let's have this, you know, external obedience to the law of Moses. And so Paul has that in view here in chapter 3, where he talks about those who mutilate the flesh, and he says, we are the circumcision. And so Paul's writing to the Philippian church to say, okay, what is going to help them with both the internal dangers as well as the external threats? And that is the gospel. The gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done, what he's accomplished. And Paul knows that the value of the gospel, that it's not just good information or great information, but it's powerful and is life-changing, and it will protect them and it will help them. But they've got to value the gospel. Paul says that he compares his life and his record and everything that he could possibly boast about compared to the knowing Christ, compared to what he has in Christ. And there's no comparison. There's just no comparison. Anything that Paul would put confidence in, that he would brag or boast about, or feel good about himself about, it just doesn't even come close. It's rubbish. It's just worthless. And so he's writing to get the Philippians to understand the value of the gospel. Imagine if someone were to give you a very nice gift. You know, let's say a car. If you are old enough to drive, you appreciate the car. Depending on the type of car and depending on your interest in driving and your interest in automobiles, you would say, wow, this is a wonderful gift. Thank you, Grandpa. Thank you for giving me this car. I mean, if you gave, let's say, a fully restored 1969 Ford Mustang, for example, to a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, I mean, that would be an impressive gift. And, of course, the child would say, oh, it's a car. Thank you, Grandpa. Thank you for this car. But a 5-year-old doesn't know how to drive a car. A 5-year-old might understand it is a car, but cannot fully appreciate what they have received, like how expensive, how nice, what it can do, and you know, all that, you know, would go with owning such a vehicle. And so if you don't know what you have, you don't value or appreciate it or take care of it or use it as it's intended to be used. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 3. And so we're being humans just like the Philippians. What's written to them is written to us. You know, that in our fallen condition, you know, we fail to appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus. And so if we don't appreciate and know what we have in Christ, we don't value the gospel. And so what Paul wants them to do is understand. He wants them, and if they get it, if they understand it, they'll rejoice in it. They'll stand firm in it, but then they'll also apply it. Now, we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to rejoice in the gospel. Here in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." You know, to write this again is not no trouble for me. Later, he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Take joy in the Lord. Take joy in who Jesus is, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. May this good news not just be informative, like, okay, this happened in history, and you can appreciate things that happened in history. You can appreciate, let's say, the Apollo mission that went to the moon and the moon landing. Or you can appreciate George Washington. Or you can appreciate, you know, some other great president, Abraham Lincoln. Or that at the end of the Civil War, you know, the Union won and the United States held together. You can appreciate historical facts, okay? But this is not just information. This is your life. This is a gift that God's given you. Jesus came to earth. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. He suffered temptation, but he didn't sin. More so, he purposely, intentionally lived a life for God, towards God. He was righteous in every way, in all that he did. And he was unjustly arrested. He was very cruelly persecuted, tortured, whipped, flogged, beaten, beard plucked out, and then forced to carry his cross, and then nailed to that Roman cross, experiencing the shame, but also the curse of being hung on a tree. And then he died on it. Now, according to the law of Moses, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And so it would be counterintuitive, even if you knew the Hebrew scriptures, but even to the Greeks and the Romans, it was shameful. I mean, why would you look to someone who was executed by Rome by crucifixion? That was the worst, most humiliating way to die. And yet Jesus did that. And then the amazing thing was he rose from the dead on the third day, which would be Sunday morning. He died on a Friday afternoon, came back to life, was resurrected Sunday morning. And as Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 15, that God vindicated Jesus. God the Father accepted his sacrifice. Jesus was an innocent man. He was a sinless man. He was a righteous man. And as I said, he was unjustly arrested and unjustly sentenced to death. Even Pilate knew that. And yet Pilate capitulated to the pressure, to the political pressure that he was under, and sentenced an innocent man to death. Jesus died on the cross. But God vindicated him in his righteousness and said his sacrifice was accepted. As the writer Hebrews points out, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that we need. I mean, we are born with a sin nature. We are natural rebels against God. We reject God's rule, not in maybe a multitude of ways, but even in one way. What was the first sin? The first sin was taking and eating a forbidden fruit, not a major crime. You know, not a big deal in one sense, at least visually or externally speaking, but it was the act, the taking, the eating, that God said, don't do this, and Adam and Eve did, and they rejected God and put themselves in place of God in being the decider, the arbiter of what's right and wrong, and wanting to have the knowledge of good and evil. That rejection of God, that's treason. That's where we are as the sons and daughters of Eve and Adam. And so we deserve God's punishment. We deserve his wrath. And yet Jesus died in our place, because an animal can't die for us. A sheep, a goat, or a cow is no replacement for a human life. The only equivalent is another human life. But one sinner can't die for another sinner. I can't die for you, and you can't die for me. And that's why we needed a perfect human, and that's why that perfect human also needed to be divine, so that his life, death, and resurrection could be applied to all God's people. And so that's the good news. It's good news because it means that we are brought near to God. It means that our sins are wiped off our record. It means that the righteousness or the perfect record of Jesus, his law keeping that was always right, and that's taken from Jesus and applied to us. We don't stand on our own record. And because of that, God accepts us. God hears our prayers. God looks at us with love, and he sees a dearly loved child because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We have direct access. We can pray 24/7. It doesn't matter where we are at. We don't have to bow down and face towards Jerusalem as Daniel did, or as Jews before the time of Christ would try to orient themselves and pray towards Jerusalem. We don't have to do that. We can pray right in the pew. We can pray at the dining room table, in our bedroom, at the office, in school, on the bus, in the car, wherever. We can pray to God, and he hears us. We have direct, immediate access. We are loved. We are given the Spirit of God. We are adopted into God's family. We are promised an inheritance. We are also promised the resurrection. That because Jesus came back from the dead, because he purchased us, we belong to him, that we are in union with him. And so whatever is his is ours. And so his resurrection now will become our resurrection. Because he lives, so shall we. Because he had a body that you could touch. You remember? Jesus said to the disciples, here, feel the nail prints. Here, Thomas, put your hand in my side. He said, do you have any food here? On the night of the first day of the week when he appeared to the disciples. And they said, well, some fish and bread. So he took it and ate it in front of them. Ghosts do not eat bread and fish, or anything for that matter. You know, this wasn't a mass or group hallucination, as someone, you know, maybe speculated. That is not possible. Hallucinations don't eat bread and fish. Jesus was real. You could touch him, and as well as see him and feel him and smell him and everything. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in the last chapter of John, where Jesus is making breakfast for his disciples. And he's eating breakfast on the shores of Galilee as Peter and some of the other apostles said, let's go fishing. They didn't know what else to do, so they just went back to what they knew that they could do. You know, it's like, let's make use of the time. And when they came to shore and they saw Jesus, they had breakfast with him. Ghosts don't do that. Jesus is alive. And we know this is a historical fact. We have the witness of the apostles. We have not only their written verbal witness, but we also have the witness of their transformed lives as these men turned the world upside down and gave their life. They died as martyrs. Even the Apostle Paul saw Jesus resurrected. He appeared unto him a little bit later in time, and Paul died as a martyr. And Paul was the great, we call him a great missionary, planted churches in Europe and Asia Minor, and in doing so, set history on a different trajectory. So we have the testimony of their lives. We also have the testimony of secular historians like Josephus and Tacitus, who reference the resurrection. We're not talking about some way out there thing that other religions will say, oh, I had a vision of an angel. I was in this cave. Or, oh, this angel named Moroni showed me where these golden tablets were that nobody else has ever seen or could find. It's like we don't have these fantastic, unverifiable stories. We have historical evidence. The resurrection really did happen. So it's true, all of it. All of it about Jesus is true, and not only that, but everything that you find in Scripture is true. As Paul says, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. And so Jesus is coming back. He will come back bodily, visibly. He will come back in an immediate way. And he will come and he will bring in the kingdom in its completion. And he will rule over the earth, and all of those who are not his own will be taken out of this world. There will be a judgment. And that's another thing. We have the promise of a judgment day, which is both hopeful, but also a little scary, too, because we all must give an account of our lives to the Lord. But there will be justice. How many of us have had people do stuff against us at work or cheat us in business? Or how many have family members who have cheated us or done wrong to us or neighbors? We yearn for justice. And I mean, those are just, you know, in the grand scale, kind of small stuff. What about the injustices that have been perpetrated throughout human history, where people have suffered and died and experienced great loss? There will be justice one day. We have all of this, and this is what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the Lord. We take joy. It gives us not just happiness, which can be circumstantial, but something much more deeper and more profound. That even when the circumstances of your life are less than ideal or negative or horrible even, you know, if you're laying in the hospital riddled with cancer, you can still take joy in the Lord because you know that this body, even if it lasts 100 years, that's not all you get. You come back. You don't just die and become a disembodied spirit. You come back and you will walk on this earth, a real tangible earth where you'll eat food, where you'll dance and sing and play and work. Yes, there will be work in the resurrection. We won't be just sitting around idly strumming our harps, you know, and just hanging out. There'll be time for that too. But we will have life, a resurrected life, and we can take joy in that. And not only that, but we have to stand firm in it because the gospel's constantly under attack. Not like the gospel is something fragile that's going to break, but that people are always wanting to add to it. Because in our fallen nature, we understand transactional relationships. You know, most of us have jobs or we're in business. And it's like, if I do something for you, you will pay me, okay, as either your employee or as your contractor. I do something for you, you give me money. We understand that. And so you look at religion, and what you see in other religions is that if I keep this list of do's and don'ts, if I live according to the rules, then I'm in. I'm good. I get to go to nirvana. I get to go to paradise. I get to be on God's good side. Okay? That's religion. That's man-made religion. And so, naturally, we want to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying here to the people who are pushing circumcision, for example, and becoming more Jewish and adding Jewish the Old Testament laws and rules on top of the gospel, it's like, no, you don't need to do that. Paul says here, if anyone could boast about it, I could, and I'm not going to, because when I compare it to what Jesus done, who he is, what I have in him, come on, this is there's no comparison here. So Paul says, stand firm. He says that here in verse 2. You know, look out, because there's always that danger. There's always that risk that we want certainly pride. You know, we want to say we are good people. We don't do X, Y, and Z. We do these things. We are better. It's like, no. God doesn't look upon us with that, so you avoid nightclubs or casinos. God doesn't look upon you with more favor, the point is that God sees you in Christ alone, not on what you do or don't do. But then, of course, that leads to the third point about, this is something to be lived out and applied, because, how do you motivate people? The thing about a lot of man-made religions is that you can produce, good behavior. When you link it with salvation, you get people who look good and act nice and speak nicely and do the right things, okay, when you link it to salvation, so you get good behavior. But if you say, no, God's not accepting you on the basis of how good you are or how nice you look or how good you talk or how kind you are, but instead God's acceptance of you is completely grounded in Jesus Christ. It's because of him, not anything that you do. So then that almost leads to what they call antinomianism, or, against the law. Like somehow, the law doesn't matter. The Ten Commandments, we don't need that. We have Jesus. All the Old Testament laws, we don't have the civil law. We don't have to worry about the ceremonial law. But even the moral law, no. The law is good. Jesus said the law is good, and that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Paul says the law is good. Okay. But it's our relationship to the law. Knowing that how God accepts us. And so our motivation is grounded in Jesus. We are motivated to be good people, to live good lives, exemplary lives. And Paul says, follow my example. Follow the example of others who imitate Christ. We live it out. We live lives that seek to glorify God, to please God, that reflect him, that make him look good in this world. That just as we do things for people we love, We do nice things, good things, kind things for our spouses, for our children, for our parents, for people, you know, our boyfriends or girlfriends or whomever. When you're in love and you love someone, you want to do good things for them. You want to give. I mean, we just took an offering and gave money. Why? Because you have to? No, because you want to. Because you recognize God's given you. You give a little bit back to Him so this place can be maintained, so that ministry can happen here. You know, so that God is proclaimed here. And out of love for Him, you put money in the plates. And so it is with your life. You live for God because you love Him. And that's what Paul says. If you value the gospel, then live it out. There's only one gospel. You know, there isn't another way. Jesus is it. It's in a sense, it's simple. He is the way, the truth, the life. You know, there isn't Jesus plus good works. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, they'll say, well, you work really hard, you try and do the best you can, and then Jesus makes up the rest. Roman Catholicism is somewhat similar to that. Work hard, be a good person, and then, of course, you know, Jesus' death on the cross, it's part of it all. No, it's all Jesus. It's all about Him, His life, His suffering and death on the cross, His resurrection. You can't add to it. And so I want to encourage you as you leave here this morning. I don't want you walking out of here and have thoughts about aliens or Ford Mustangs or silly things like that. No, think about Jesus. Think about who He is and what He's done for you, what you have in Him. If you don't have Him, you can turn in prayer in the pew right here and now. Or talk to Pastor Bill or myself or one of the elders and say, would you pray with me? I want the assurance. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. And just bow your head and pray and acknowledge. Apart from you, Jesus, I'm lost. I need you. Save me. Take away my sins. Forgive me and make me yours. And you'll be a child of God forever. And you have joy and hope that the world doesn't have, that nobody else can offer you. And so that's what I want you to think about. Don't think about aliens or Ford Mustangs or any other kind of sports car. You know, think about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this opportunity to bring forth Philippians 3. I thank you for how you use the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his life. But more importantly, I thank you for the life of Jesus. The Lord, help us to imitate him. Help us to be motivated in gratitude. Lord, help us to take what we heard this morning. Help us to access you by prayer. And not be afraid to approach the throne of grace. Lord, fill us with joy. May our thoughts be turned to you, not just in this moment, not because it's Sunday morning, but this later this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, Wednesday afternoon, Saturday morning. Lord, this whole upcoming week and beyond, Lord, may our thoughts be turned to you, and may we be a joyful people. I ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.